Well, our sermon text for this second Sunday in Lent, this Reminiscere Sunday, comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. If you're able, I'd ask you to rise again for the hearing of God's holy word. We continue to read it in Jesus' name. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord God, your word is truth. We pray that you would sanctify us by that truth. Through this account of the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, I pray that you would once again show us our sin, bring us to repentance, Lord, and point us again to Christ for us. Strengthen our faith. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as our sermon text opens, Matthew notes that Jesus went away from there. And the "there" that's being spoken of, that he's going away from, is a time of conflict that he just had with scribes and Pharisees that were sent from Jerusalem. They had questioned Jesus, well, really they had accused Jesus of breaking the law when they asked him why he did not follow the traditions of the elders regarding hand washing. They weren't accusing Jesus necessarily of breaking God's law and God's word, but instead, they were accusing him and his disciples of breaking with the traditions of the Jewish people that had been handed down from generations past. At this, Jesus rebuked those scribes and Pharisees, and he taught them that it's not what you put into your body that defiles you, but instead, it's those things that come out of your heart that defile you. As he and the disciples departed from this conflict, they headed north toward the area of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon were pagan cities. They were people groups that worshipped other gods. These cities were located right along the Mediterranean Sea, just north of the nation of Israel. Matthew isn't really clear as to where exactly Jesus is when the accounts of our passage take place. We don't know if he's in one of the cities or just in the area. We really only know he's going that direction. And as he does, he's met by a woman along the road. As this Canaanite woman comes out and meets Jesus, she cries out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Now, it seems like a really normal statement that people would call out as they ask for mercy. But this statement of the Canaanite woman is pretty significant. So let's slow down and take a look at what she says. First, she calls Jesus Lord. Now, the word Lord is a title that we've become so accustomed to, especially hearing it in connection with Jesus' name, that we don't often think about what it means. Even when that leaves our own lips, we rarely give the thought to what am I actually saying as I call Jesus Lord. Lord. But if you've ever noticed in the Old Testament, Lord actually gets written in two different ways. You first have it written in a normal way, with either a capital L and small lowercase letters, or in all lowercase letters. And when it's written that way in the Old Testament, Lord is simply a title that means master or boss. It gets used for a person of importance or authority. And it's perfectly right to use this title and apply it to any person that has that kind of role. Now, right now, Wade is the chairman of the congregation and of the elder boards, and so this probably would feel pretty weird to say, but it would be right for us as a church this year to call him Lord Van Every. Wade, do you want us to give that a shot, or should we pass? We can pass on that. Now, the second way the word Lord gets used in the Old Testament is when it shows up in all caps. It'll either be in all, like, small capital letters or a big capital L and then capital, smaller capitals for the rest of Lord. And when that happens, we're dealing with a different Hebrew word altogether. The first way, where it's not all in caps, it's the Hebrew word Adonai, which is that title of master. When you see it all in caps, it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. And Yahweh is the name that God has given for himself. It's what he's revealed about himself. He unpacks it a little bit, speaking to Moses, when he says, I am that I am, which probably is better translated, I will be what I will be. When we see Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, that's God's name. And interestingly enough, it's a verbal form. He's the God that will be with us. He's the God that will be present. He is the God that will be working. He's the God that will be saving and redeeming and preserving his people. And so for this Canaanite woman to call out to Jesus and call him Lord, though it's easy for us to skip over, is no small thing. She's not just saying, hey, boss, or hey, important guy, but instead, she is saying, God, have mercy on me. God, be present with me. Even that word Lord is quite the profession of faith in who Jesus really is. As she continues, she calls Jesus the Son of David, which is a messianic title that we talked about just a couple of weeks ago when we read that passage of the blind beggar in Luke's gospel. It's a title that comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises that he's going to establish the throne of one of David's sons forever. It's a promise of a coming king who would be the Messiah. So for her to call Jesus the Son of David was equivalent to her saying, Messiah, God's anointed one, the king who would rule forever. This request for mercy is much more significant than it sounds. The woman rightly identifies Jesus as both the promised Messiah king and as God in the flesh. And this is surprising because we have to keep in mind, she's not from Israel. She's not one of God's chosen people. Instead, she's an outsider. She's a Canaanite woman from a pagan land that served other gods. But somehow, this woman has heard the promises that came from the one true God. And not only that, she believed in them and believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of those promises. This surprising woman of great faith tracks Jesus down, and she finds him and calls out begging for mercy. She identifies Jesus as both God and the Messiah. And then her request is not even selfish. She asks for healing for someone else. She wants healing for her daughter who's been oppressed by a demon. We would expect that in this situation, Jesus would immediately drop everything that he was doing and show mercy upon this woman and help her out. She's a woman of faith who's begging for the assistance of someone else. But what does Jesus do? He does nothing. He does absolutely nothing at all. He completely ignores her at first. Jesus goes about his business like there's nothing going on, like he can't hear her at all. It's a bit like we as parents do sometimes after we've heard mom or dad for the 3,000th time that hour. Jesus ignores her and pays no attention. And apparently this continues for quite some time because it's enough for the disciples to get annoyed by this woman's persistent petitions. And they ask Jesus to go deal with it. They don't ask Jesus to go and show mercy. They don't ask Jesus to help. Instead, they want Jesus to get rid of her. They want Jesus to send her away because she continues to cry out and they're tired of hearing it. But rather than doing that, rather than going to the woman or addressing her in any way, he responds to the disciples and says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Essentially, what Jesus says is, this woman's not my problem. She's not my concern. She's not a Jew. and I was sent for the Jews. She can deal with her own problems herself. Now, if I was in this woman's shoes, that would likely have been enough to make me lose heart and give up. But not for this woman. After hearing that Jesus wasn't there for her, she approaches him and kneels before him, and she begs once again for her daughter. And again, Jesus responds in a way that we probably wouldn't expect. This time he says, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And there's no way around this. This would have been a hard saying for this woman to take. That word dog might have been the common slang term in those days for Jews as they spoke of Gentiles, which this woman was, but that didn't make it a kind thing to say. If I had survived that first rejection of Jesus, I don't believe I could have survived the second. Very likely, I would have left defeated and walked away with my head down. Jesus had said he came for Israel and not for a Gentile dog like me. It should have been enough for just about anyone to give up. But not for this woman. She didn't give up when Jesus said he came only for the people of Israel. And she seems to take no offense at all at being called a Gentile dog. Instead, she accepts it. In essence, saying, "I might be a dog, but guess what? I'm a dog that's in the house, and the dog gets the scraps of the master's table. If I'm a dog, then I only need the portion that a dog deserves. Being in the house and getting the leftover scraps is more than enough for me." What a statement of faith from this woman. She started out by calling Jesus God in the flesh and the Messiah, and now she says she's content even with leftovers and cast-offs. For her, any grace is more than enough. And finally, at this, Jesus replies, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter is healed instantly. She received what she needed, the healing of her daughter. And not only that, her faith is commended by Jesus, but we're still left with the question, why did she have to go through this to begin with? Why did Jesus put her through this trial? Why did she have to suffer before he answered her request and brought that healing to her daughter? Well, we can be absolutely sure that Jesus wasn't doing this in an attempt to chase her off. We can also be sure that Jesus wasn't trying to damage or destroy her faith. As we look at Jesus' track record and how he interacts with various people, he always gets to the point. He gets to the thing that they need the most. When he has arguments with the Pharisees and the scribes, he points out their sin and hypocrisy. When he meets with that rich young ruler, he calls him to give up everything he has and follow Jesus, pointing to his idolatry and worship of money. He points out the things that people need pointed out so they might repent and turn to God in faith. And what Jesus is doing in our sermon text is what this woman needed as well, though it's tough to see at a first glance. You see, Jesus tests her faith, not in the pass-fail sort of way, but instead he's testing and trying her faith so that her faith might be refined. Like gold put into a furnace. He's not trying to destroy her faith, but to burn away the impurities, ultimately to strengthen and purify her. God also allows trials like this to enter our lives. But these trials are not for the purpose of destroying our faith or sending us away from his presence. Instead, he allows them so that we also might be strengthened and refined. When those difficult times come, when suffering happens and our faith is tried, it's not for our harm, but instead so that God can mold and shape us. That doesn't mean the trials won't be hard. They will be. That's why they're called the testing of our faith. It will be a painful experience, but God uses that experience for good. That's why James says in James chapter 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds." It's not that that experience of trial naturally brings on feelings of joy. Instead, they usually bring the opposite. But God there calls us to consider even the difficulty and suffering that we are going through as joy, because as James says, You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Know that God uses even the trials of your life because he has promised to do so. When the faith of the Canaanite woman was tried in this passage, it would have been easy for her to give up. It would have been easy for her to turn her back and go home, for her to have given up on her trust in Jesus, and for her to look for hope somewhere else. And when we go through trials and temptations, when things get hard, that temptation is there for us as well. To give up on God, to go our own way, to retreat into ourselves and find our fixes elsewhere, rather than to cast our cares upon Christ, who cares for us, and to rest in his promises. And what promises do we have in times of trouble? Well, for the woman in the gospel account today, she knew that she didn't belong at the table, and she was happy with the table scraps of grace and mercy that fell on the floor. But for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, God doesn't call us dogs. He instead calls us his beloved children. In Galatians 4, Paul records this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent his spirit, the spirit of his son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, by grace and through faith, we are called to be the children of God. And along with that, we have a full inheritance in Christ Jesus. A full inheritance that includes the forgiveness of our sins, a redemption, a restored relationship with God, and the promise and sure hope of eternal life. And that means that no matter how difficult the trials of this life are, no matter how troubling things might be, that those things are never the final word. And they never can be the final word. Because eternal life in Christ Jesus is God's final word for us. It's a new life without pain or suffering, a new life without sorrow, eternally with our God and King. So when the difficulties and trials of this life come, when your faith is tested, don't run from God. Instead, run toward him. Cast your cares upon him and trust that the difficulties of this world are not the end. They too will pass. The end for those of us in Christ Jesus is eternity in paradise with our God and King. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises in your holy word. Thank you for the promises of redemption, of new life, of a restored relationship with you and eternity with you when you return. God, I pray that you would use your word to strengthen us to be your servants as we go out into the world. Pray this in your holy name. Amen.